Let's open our Bibles to Micah. Micah might be one of those books in your Bible that is less visited than perhaps the Gospels or the Epistles in the New Testament, but the book of Micah is a very important part of Scripture in the Old Testament. There, the prophet Micah is encouraging the people of God, and he comes to chapter 6 in this remarkable verse that you probably know quite well. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? How many of you remember that chorus that we used to sing? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires. You know, we've been singing these choruses. They're just wonderful, but it's an echo. You want to try it with me? Since you've been sitting for a while, can I ask you to stand just for a second? Stretch out. I don't plan to have a super long message tonight, but I know that it's probably a good idea to stretch the legs for a moment. Let's sing it together. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. All right, good job. Go ahead and be seated. You know, we love these verses. We love justice, we love mercy, and we do want to walk humbly with our God. I don't know if you remember that joke about a woman who had her photos taken and she didn't like the way they turned out, and she went to the photographer and she complained and she said, "Listen, mister, I want my money back. These photos don't do me justice." And he responded, "Ma'am, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Tonight, though, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we think of a couple of things. You know, the way that God has revealed for us to live in life is so simple. It's so simple. It's just a simple verse here that pretty much covers everything in life. I heard about a tombstone that had an epitaph written on it. It said, "Reader, beware as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. Therefore, be prepared to follow me." What is the purpose of life, though? You know, when you think that it's just a short time, has God summarized for us? Has he given us a list or something simple that we can follow, that we can remember, that we can do that'll be pleasing to him? Well, yes, he has. Here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he's given us this verse. It's such a simple rule for life. He summarizes for us how we should act, how we should live. And he reveals to us this simple, beautiful truth. And as we break apart the verse, you know, it's so easy to see there that he says, he has shown you, or your version might read, he has told you. And right away, we're struck with the fact that God wants us to know things. He tells us things. And we learn, even from the very structure of this verse, that God is a God of revelation. That God wants you and me, as his creation, to understand something about him. He has told you. I am so grateful that God has revealed himself to us, that he's revealed himself to us in this verse, but also in all of the Scripture. He has shown you. What a wonderful thought. Did you know that God wants you to be enlightened with what his will is and the knowledge of the Lord? That's one of the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament, that in the day of God's kingdom, the whole world will be filled with what? The knowledge of the Lord. God wants us to have wisdom and knowledge, and so he tells us. He loves to reveal himself to us. God loves to communicate. He desires for us to understand and to know. And because in our world we have this darkness of sin, God loves to shine the brightness of his word, his knowledge. You know, I think it's also safe to assume that if God wants to communicate to us, he therefore cares for us. You don't really communicate with people that you don't like. You ignore them. You see them on the other side of Costco and you act like you're looking at your watch. I don't want to see you right now. You do the same thing. See, the fact that God wants to communicate to us is an invitation that he says, I want you to know something about me, and I want you to be with me. I want you to have some degree of communication. You don't teach somebody something or disclose something to someone that you hate. So God is revealing something to us because he loves us, because he desires for us to know him. He is interested in us. That's a beautiful truth, that God is interested in us, that he wants you to know something about him. He's not a God that is closed off and silent and invisible. He reveals himself. He is present. He is real. And he's true. He wants you to know things about life, about himself. He wants you to know things about you. Now, I love this verse, especially the next part where it says, he has shown thee, or he has shown you, O man. So this is, you know, I like this verse because it addresses me specifically. I am a man. A lot of people are confused about what they are nowadays, but I am glad that I know that I am a man. Makes the rules very simple for me. But you know, this, obviously, we know that this isn't just for men. It's really for all people. In fact, some versions, the New Living Version says, O people. That's true. One version says, each one of you. The Spanish version says, O hombre. So it's for men, but it's also for all people. But you know, the underlying Hebrew word there is Adam. You know, it's the first man. Maybe that's why the NIV translates it, O mortal. And what he's talking to was man in his essence, O person, O human being. This is for you. This is true for you. Adam was made from dirt, from the dust of the ground. God, it seems like he goes all the way back to the simple purpose that he had for Adam when he created him in the garden. This is the purpose for you, O Adam. You strip away everything else, take away creation, take away sin, take away all the things of this world and traffic and your job and all those things. God has one very simple thing for human beings. And he gives these commands. But, you know, we've noticed that there are three of them. We can see them clearly. Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly. You know, three little pairs that are so simple for us. But before God talks about those things, he gives us the characteristics of these commands. Principles of these commands, he tells us, first of all, that it's good. And then secondly, that it's required. What does the Lord require of you? The Hebrew word there just means, what does he ask of you? What is he looking for you, looking from you? What does he desire of you? These are good things, therefore. You know, so when you look at these commands, the things that God wants for us, they're good. And what does that mean? Does that mean that they're morally good, or does that mean that they're, you know, artistically good? Because morally good, we speak of uprightness and strictness and purity, and those things are all true. But the word here that's used for good is very simple. It's the word good. It's tov. It's very all-encompassing. But I think about Jesus there in John chapter 10. Remember, that's where he said, I am the good shepherd. And when he uses the word good there, he uses the Greek word kalos, which means good artistically or good beautifully or good in form or figure. It's not the word for morally good, agathos. Now that is what the man used when he ran up to Jesus and said, good teacher, you're a morally good man. Jesus uses a word that speaks of comeliness or beauty. He says, I am the shepherd, the good. Literally in Greek, that's his phrase. I am the shepherd, the good. And so when you think about good, there's different aspects of good. You know, you think about a baby, a boy, a baby boy. He is good in the sense of kalos. He's perfect. You know, he's got 10 fingers and 10 toes and 2 eyes and 1 nose. That's good. But then when that boy grows, maybe he's 10 years old now, and you say, well, he's a good boy. When he's a baby, he's a good boy, but he's just good because he's perfect the way he is. But when he's 10, we might say he's a good boy. That means that he's polite and he has manners and he doesn't interrupt and he's obedient. That's a moral good. Well, what this means is that if we do those these things, it's morally good and it's beautiful. In other words, it's good for you. It's not just something that God says, well, it's good for me, so you better do it because it's good for me. No, it's good for you. The Bible tells us that whoever is wise for their own good. And so these commands are morally good and they're artistically good. That is, they are pleasing, they are beautiful, they are good when they come from you, but they're also good for you. They're good to you, they're good to observe, healthy to practice, wholesome to live in. And then secondly, we read that they're binding upon us. And what does the Lord require of you? And what does that mean? That means that God has behind it the force of law. This is a requirement. This is a commandment. This is what God commands, and this is what the gospel commands of us. Sort of a two-edged sword. It'll be good for you if you do them, but if you don't do them, it won't be good for you. There'll be judgment. And so he gives us these three pairs. First of all, he says to do justly, and that means to do justice. The Hebrew word there is the word for sentence. A sentence of justice. It's a judgment or a verdict. In Hebrew, the judges are called shofet. And this is the word mishpat. It's a related word. It speaks of a courtroom or judges. In the Old Testament, we find this word over 420 times. And so the idea here is do the right thing. Do the sentence. Do my opinion. You know, a judge gives an opinion, and God has given his opinion. And what God, in a general sense, he says, do the right thing. Do what's fair. Do what's just. But then I'm going to ask myself the question, well, how do I define what's fair and just? And he answers, well, it's right here. It's written in my word. I've given you my verdict. I've given you my opinion. I've given you my mishpat. I've given you my sentence. And if you do that, that's all that I want. And so what is good for us and what is good from us, what God requires of us, what he looks for when he comes to our life, is that we would do justice or do the right things. Now, of course, you know, some people will argue that there's no such thing as right and wrong or moral standards, and they'll debate with you, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. I like what C.S. Lewis said. You know, he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, that people that deny the existence of right and wrong always take it back when wrong's done to them. You know, they might lie to you and things are fine, but as soon as you lie to them, they cry foul. That's not fair. It's not just. So you see, justice is a beautiful thing that is within the heart of every person. We know when things have not been right. We know when things have been unfair, especially when they've been unfair to us. So we know that there's a general truth about justice, but more than that, you know, the word mishpat means an actual sentence, a collection of words put together. And so in one sense, God says, this is what's good for you, and this is what I require of you, is to do the sentence. Which sentence? Well, all of them. Do what I've written in my word. Do, these are the good things. And these are the things that I require of you. Do God's word. The Bible warns us in the New Testament about the possibility of being a hearer of the word, but not a doer. See, the Lord commands us to be doers, not only because it honors him, but because it blesses us. When we do God's word, we're doing good. When we do God's word, we're doing what God asks of us. We're doing his sentence, his truth, his verdict. But you think about this, and this is a commandment that also requires of us something further. Philosophically speaking, when God tells us to do justice, this puts the onus upon us to discern, doesn't it? You know, to have a society with justice. Now, it's one thing on a personal level. I can see justice done if I work out a problem with my neighbor or I have a conflict with somebody and we work it out and it's right. That's fine. But what about in a society at large? Well, to have justice, we have to have discernment. You can't have a society without justice, without determining personal rights and value and dignity. You know, so the idea of justice is the idea of personal rights, because there has to be discernment about that. Remember that old Dr. Seuss book, Horton Hears a Who? Is that elephant wandering around some kaleidoscope land, and you know, he has a speck of dust, he hears voices, and he puts it up to his ear, and he hears people crying out for help, and they're tiny little people that are called Whos, and their little town on the piece of dust is called Whoville, and everybody mocks Horton because he's, you know, trying to defend and protect these nobodies that nobody can see or hear. And the essence or the point of that little nursery story is to say, and of course the motto that Horton told everybody is, after all, a person is a person no matter how small. And there's sort of that kernel of truth of the gospel that it's true. Every single soul has value to God. Now that is an ethic that's held within the idea of justice. You see, so God, when he gives people this commandment, it is good for them individually, but it's also good for them as a society. And sometimes I wonder if we take for granted law and order. You know, in many countries, there's really no justice. There's no jurisprudence or procedure. Every once in a while, I'll catch one of those shows called Locked Up Abroad. Have you ever seen those? The British version is called Banged Up Abroad. That's what they call getting locked up. I wouldn't know. I don't plan to get locked up. But every once in a while, somebody will get locked up in a jail in Pakistan or Bangladesh or in the Philippines, and they'll just recount the horrors of the justice system. And sometimes we take it for granted that we have law and order. You know, we have justice to a certain degree, and we have it pretty good in the United States of America. But, you know, with justice not only comes discernment, and not only does it have within it the idea of rights and personal dignity and so forth, but it also has behind it the idea of authority. You know, because they say that justice without authority is meaningless. If you can't enforce anything, it doesn't have any value. And so justice without power is meaningless, but they say power without justice is tyranny. And so the idea of justice is there has to be a structure, there has to be some restraint within justice. Justice isn't personal vendettas, it's not blood feuds. It's not the stories of old where, you know, one neighbor gets mad at another neighbor and, you know, 30 years later they're still fighting in the backwoods of the Appalachian Mountains, you know, Hatfields and McCoys or something like that. That's not the kind of justice God's talking about. He's not talking about a mob mentality. He's talking about managed and controlled authority. And he's talking about meaningful execution of justice in a timely way. That's at large as a society. But if you think about it, this is what's good for you. Do the right thing. And do what the scripture tells you to do, and you're going to be blessed. It's good for you, and it's a blessing from God. It's a commandment. And so this is a wonderful way to build our society, but what about on a more personal or a practical level? What do we see in our society? Do we see people loving justice? I see people wanting justice. There are many people that feel like they haven't had justice. Many of them are valid. Some I'm not so sure. But I know that back in Hawaii some 200 years ago when the missionaries first arrived here, when they did a survey of the island, they, you know, Hiram Bingham and Elisha Loomis, they walked around Kaneohe and Waimanalo, my area, and I was interested to see what they found. They found people starving, and they couldn't have any place to lay down. They were famished, and they couldn't rest because they were covered in fleas, and they begged the missionaries to help them. And they did eventually, but the reason for that was because King Kamehameha would order the common people up into the mountains to cut sandalwood. And when he saw that their farmlands were suffering because they were working for wood for his trade, he slowed down and he had mercy on his people. But when Liholiho came into power, Kamehameha's son, he said to the chiefs all over different parts of the islands that you can have a cut in the sandalwood trade, and they immediately began to crush their poor peasants under the heavy weight of trade. And it wasn't the foreigners that were oppressing the people at that time. It was at that time just greed that had crept into the hearts of men. Praise the Lord that years later, the chiefs and the ali'i came to Jesus Christ, and they made rules and law and order for the people of Hawaii so that they could have justice. So much so that eventually the motto for the state of Hawaii was that the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness, in justice. And so as believers, we ought to be champions for justice. We ought to be the voice of the voiceless, and we ought to care for the oppressed and defend those who are victims of injustice. Remember when I was a kid, I watched that cartoon, what was it called? The League of Justice. Remember that? Super Friends, that's what it was called. Such a silly little show, but I was glad, you know, that it was, you know, it was always meanwhile back at the Hall of Justice. It was like, we're going to do what's right and what's good. Nowadays, superheroes are dark and demented, you know, they've got, you know, some evil in there, but, you know, there was a time when justice belonged to the good. Do justly. By the way, our relationship to justice is different than our relationship to mercy. Did you notice that it said, do justly and love mercy? I think part of that is because we automatically love justice. I mean, there's a lot of movies out there that are just like revenge movies. You know, Django Unchained and John Wick, and just like the bad guys did something, now this guy is just going to wipe out everybody. We love those kinds of things. So God doesn't tell us love justice. He says just do justice. Have a dispassionate relationship. Just do it as a duty. Do it as an obligation. Do it as a matter of principle. Do what's right because it's right. And make sure that it's done without passion. Justice needs to be done, you know, by Lady Justice, who is blind, who doesn't have an opinion, who's not biased. Now, we can see how that can get out of hand when you do justice as a matter of principle. When you live in a right way toward one another, you're fulfilling, you know, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we ought to do the right thing, no matter how we feel about it. And then the second command there is to love mercy. Now, mercy, on the other hand, ought to be a romantic relationship. Think of mercy as, you know, the guy you're dating in high school or the girl you want to marry. God says you need to love mercy as a principle, as a concept, as an idea. You need to love mercy. Now, people love to get mercy for themselves, but history has shown us that people do not give mercy very often. People don't love showing mercy. They might be merciful to the ones they love, but they're not merciful to their enemies. You don't have to look far to find a society or culture that was completely merciless to others. And so the Lord goes beyond showing mercy to individuals and telling us to love the very principle of mercy. Have you considered that? That sort of in an ethereal way, or I don't know if the words are right, but in an existential way, God wants us to love the idea of mercy. What does that mean? It means love grace, love forgiveness, honor and cherish and praise the qualities of generosity and kindness toward others. Love mercy. Love mercy. That's why it tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever's true and whatever's honorable and just, whatever's pure and lovely and commendable, if it's praiseworthy and excellent, dwell on these things. Mercy should be something that we prize and we treasure in our heart, not just because we've received it, but because we know that justice unchecked, you know, can lead to mob violence. There was a tombstone in Arizona at the Boot Hill Cemetery. Back in the old days on the American frontier, you know, justice was done by families, by vigilantes. They didn't have a bad connotation to the name. And most of the time, vigilantes were orderly and they did things right, but sometimes the mob got into the heat of the moment and justice wasn't done. And there's a grave there at Boot Hill Cemetery in Arizona, and on it, it was written, lynched by mistake. We don't want that. When we love mercy, though, when we absorb the quality of mercy and we sit before the Lord of mercy, that we begin to absorb that. Now, how do you fall in love with mercy? How do you love mercy? Well, you think of your own mercy, first of all. When you think of how good God has been to you, think of the mercy he's shown you. Think of the grace that God has given to you. This is what I need to do sometimes when I'm short on mercy or I don't find myself charitable to others. I just have to think about how merciful God has been to me and how much grace he's given to me, how much he's forgiven me for, and what he's lifted me up from and blessed me with what I have. It's far beyond anything I deserve, and I immediately just go, oh, sweet mercy of God. And when you live in that attitude of appreciating and loving God's mercy, I believe that you begin to sort of absorb it. Nobody can appreciate the mercy of God toward them and turn around and be merciless to others. Jesus told a parable about that guy that was forgiven by his master, but he went out and he almost choked a guy to death for just a small amount of money. The truth of that parable is that man didn't understand mercy. He didn't get it. But if you love mercy, and then you can become merciful to others. You don't have to do mercy, you just are merciful. Justice is something you do, and it's already there to love it. Mercy is something that you just ought to absorb and just let that flow off of you. Now, if on the other hand, I'm not meditating on God's mercy for me, if I'm looking at the blessings I have in my life and the privilege or whatever things might be going on and I begin to think that, well, I'm great and my life is going well because I'm smart and I'm powerful and I have a lot of intelligence, then Well, pretty soon I'll start to become like that Pharisee. Remember in the temple when he's standing there thinking, well, I thank you, God, that I do all of these good things, and I'm not like this sinner over here, this tax collector. Meanwhile, the tax collector's on the side, and he's beating his chest. He can't even look up to heaven. And what's he saying? He's saying, God, be merciful to me. That's a guy that loves mercy, because he's receiving it from God. But this Pharisee, he doesn't think he needs mercy. He doesn't love mercy. He's not fulfilling that commandment. And so he condemns this other person, and he looks down on other people. And the reason for that is because he doesn't love mercy. If you love mercy, you won't look down on other people. It just won't be in you. It's not something that you'll do. And amazingly, that tax collector went away justified with God, probably because he was following this commandment here in Micah 6:8. He was loving mercy. He had received mercy. Now finally here, the Lord tells us in verse 8 to walk humbly with your God. What an amazing invitation. Maybe we miss it as we read it, and we think only that it's a commandment, but it's more than just a commandment. This is an invitation. God is inviting us to walk with him. Did you see it? God commands, this is what's good, and this is what I want from you. I want you to walk with me. Isn't that great? That God would want to walk with us, and what does he mean by that? Of course, this is a metaphor in the scripture that speaks about just living before him, in his presence, going with him. God wants us to walk with him. God wants us to journey through life with him. Remember Moses in Psalm chapter 90, he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling in all generations. He had this idea that as he lived life, as he walked with God, he was in his presence. And that's what God wants from us. He wants, by the end of our life, to look back and say, man, God has been with me the whole way. Maybe I doubted sometimes. Maybe I didn't know his presence, but I have been able to walk with God. Now, what kind of God invites people to walk with him? Well, our God. The Bible tells us, though, that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. But, you know, it's not really surprising to us, is it? We resist the proud, and we like to show people that are humble, we give them grace. Well, God, he can't be in the presence of people that are proud, not because they're proud, but because they're dumb. If they don't recognize that God is so much greater, then they're just completely blind. And it's not like a pass to get into God's presence. Well, I'm humble, here's my ticket. It's almost like there's no way to exist in God's presence without being humble. If a person's proud, they haven't been in God's presence. And if a person's been in God's presence, they're not proud. They're humble. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself than you are. It's not having an overly harsh and critical spirit toward your own being. It's seeing who you are in the light of God. It's not putting yourself down, and it's also not putting yourself up. It just means to see yourself in the right light. And obviously by now we can see that these three commandments, they're not three separate commandments, but they're all together as one. They're almost like in harmony with one another, like a braid of ropes that bind together, because God, he wants us now to walk humbly with him, but the other two commands are still there. The balance that we have by doing justly and loving mercy, that doing justice, that uprightness, that what the old theologians would call a moral rectitude. God wants us to be upright and do the right thing, and if we fail, then go to him for mercy. And so there's that one thing on one side, and oh, the heart that is passionate for mercy, to love other people. And with that balance, knowing that these things are good and they're right for us and for others, and they're pleasing to God. These are what God commands us to do. And with this balance, then we walk humbly. Then we walk humbly. Because, you know, as I've found, mercy and justice are both things that can humble you very quickly. You know, a proud person can be humbled by justice, right? But I found that I've been very humbled by mercy as well. Mercy is humbling. But so is justice. See, a proud person doesn't know justice or mercy. Tough justice on a person will humble them, but so will benevolent mercy. It'll soften them. But a proud person doesn't know either one of them. Now, humility is that one great characteristic that we see in the Lord Jesus. Jesus made only one autobiographical statement in the scripture. Remember when he said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me. And you'll find rest for your souls because I am meek." The word there is humble. Jesus says, "I am meek." This is his one quality, his nature. Of all things, for God himself to come down and wear human clothes, humility was so strong. In the Old Testament, it says that God has to humble himself to look at creation because of our sinfulness. And so to become a man, oh, what a wonderful thing. And so walking humbly means that I don't call the shots with God. If I'm walking with God humbly, well, then, Lord, you lead the way. But how many times do, you know, in our pride, sometimes we'll say, "Well, God, I think we're going to go this direction." We put our bumper sticker on our car, "God is my co-pilot." God's along for the ride. No, not a humble person. A humble person says, "Lord, it's your destination and your direction and your pace. I'm along for the ride. You lead me. I'm not in charge here." But that's humility. And that's the blessing that God gives to us. You know, a number of weeks ago, I've told this story before, but a number of weeks ago, I was, you know, in the middle of the night, I woke up, one of my dogs was barking, and I love this dog, Sage. She's a German Shepherd, but she's one of these really high-energy dogs. She's just too excited. And just too excited. Just calm down, dog. And she loves to get up in the middle of the night and bark at anything that passes by, even if it's a frog. She'll just start barking. Harr, harr. And I feel bad for my neighbors, you know. So I felt like the Lord woke me up and said, "Well, why don't you just go down and pray at the beach?" So I took her down, and she's this dog, though. She always likes to take off. You know, she's pulling on the leash. And I want her to walk next to me because it's not very comfortable walking next to somebody that's always yanking on the chain, like, "Let's go this way." But as I'm walking her, I feel like the Lord is speaking to me. And what I'm telling my dog, God is like telling me through the Spirit. And I said, "You're not very much fun to walk with. You're always yanking the chain." And the Lord's saying, "Well, you're not very fun to walk with either. You're never waiting for me." And the Lord's been ministering to me. "Wait on me. Don't just rush out, you know, don't just go." But I'm so quick to run off. Well, this is a good idea, and I don't know if the Lord's leading. Maybe because it's a lack of humility, bud. But I want to go, I want to go. And so I'm walking down the street, and she keeps pulling, so I'm pulling her back. You walk with me, and finally, it's just like, we got to stop. And so I stop, and I sit her down. I say, "That's right." And I gave her praise, you know, "Good dog, good dog." And then I stand up, and she starts going in, but I didn't start walking. I just stood up. She starts going. I got to pull her back. I sit her down. I say, "You know, just wait for me, you know." And we did it a second time. And then finally we do it a third time. And as I'm getting up and she's taking off again, I said, and the Lord was speaking to me at the same time. I said, "Just because you think I'm going doesn't mean I'm going." And the Lord says, "You know, just because you think I'm going doesn't mean I'm going." And I'm going, "Wow, Lord, I do not wait for you. I need to slow down. I need to listen. Because this is what's good for me. And it's what the Lord wants from me. He wants me to walk with him, but I need to be humble. I need to slow down. I need to listen." And so do all of us. We need to walk humbly with the Lord, but we do that by loving mercy. And that comes through worship and thanks, because God gives us so much mercy. But we also need to do justice in our own personal lives, but we need to be champions for justice in the world around us that sees so little of it. And so with that, why don't we stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for your word here, which is so simple to us. And Lord, we live in a world that so many people have not received justice. Lord, we live in a world that so many people have committed things that are unjust, and we need your mercy. We need your mercy, Lord. Our nation needs your mercy. People in our government, they need mercy. Sometimes, Lord, we want them to have justice, but we don't seek justice too much lest we find it for ourselves, Lord. We want hearts to be changed, and we want our state to be changed so that we might just see the blessing that comes when we do what you've required of us and what is good, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Shall we sing that chorus again? Or are you going to sing it for us? Oh, it's communion tonight. Yes. I forgot this morning. Forgive me. Why don't you go ahead and be seated? The ushers are going to distribute the elements for you. Hold on to them. We'll pray together and receive them at the same time. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he will see the labor of his soul. He'll be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. For he will bear their iniquities. And I will divide him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Lord, tonight as we hold in our hand the emblems of that purchase price for our souls, we think of what Peter tells us when he says, you've been redeemed, bought back, saved, not with perishable things like money, silver, or gold, but with the precious, spotless blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord, for your body that you gave to us, and we thank you for your blood. And we also thank you, Lord, tonight for the life that you lived for us, perfect, sinless. And we thank you, Lord, tonight that in our passage, you embody all of those things, for you are justice. It says in your word there in Isaiah that you will not be discouraged until you have established justice in the world. And Lord, you're a perfect example of mercy. You're the one who said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Lord, to think that we can walk with you, that your spirit would indwell us and we would hear your voice and you'd direct us. All because, Lord, you've given us your body and your blood. So tonight, Lord, we hold in our hands this little cracker, this wafer that is a representation of your body. We remember how it's got little holes in it. It's pierced. It's got little baking marks. And we think of the piercings of Jesus and the stripes the suffering, the scourging that you receive, the crown of thorns, the pulling of the beard, the striking, the spitting, the mocking. And we think of what your word says there in Hebrews, where it says that you endured the cross, you despised the shame, and you sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we thank you, Lord, that you gave your body to be broken for us. And tonight, as we receive it, we want to declare by faith that we believe in you. As we just sang, Lord, you are victorious, and you're the one that rules over all. And so we thank you tonight that you've given us your body, and we receive it now. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. And without money, you can buy without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? So listen careful to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me here, and your soul will live. And I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. And Lord, tonight, as we've just touched on a few scriptures we've read there in Isaiah 53, and now the invitation in Isaiah 55 to come to you and to be filled, to be fed, to be quenched, to come to you and buy, but not with money, just with the inclination of our ear to listen to your word. And so, Lord, we've done that tonight, and we thank you. Thank you that you guide us and you direct us and you give us the wine, or the cup, the grape juice here that represents the blood of Jesus. On that night, Lord, we read that you took the cup and you said, "This is the blood of a new covenant." And that's what we just read here, Lord, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the mercies that come from Jesus, the Son of David. So we thank you, Lord, for this emblem of the only solvent, Lord, the only cleansing from sin the whole universe has. Nothing can wash away our sin except the blood of Jesus. So tonight we thank you, and as a declaration of our faith in you and our trust in you and our hope and expectation that you'll come again soon for us, we receive this cup as we receive you and the new covenant in Jesus' name.